All right, so John chapter 7 is where we are. We looked at John chapter 6 for a long, long time, where I hope what we got out of it was this. Hope what we got out of this, out of John chapter 6 was this, that Jesus is the bread of life. He satisfies. That there are so many things that we think are needed to sustain us. And what he's saying is that he is sustenance enough. Secondly, what I hope that we learned from it was the hard teaching. Indeed, Jesus' disciples said it was a hard teaching. The hard teaching of, even if it doesn't look like they're getting it, it's okay. They're not going to get it unless God the Father draws them. This is a hard teaching, I understand. It's hard for us to wrestle and grapple with. But the reality, and another way that I think about this, it just makes complete and common sense to me, is this, that for there to be relationship, God must reveal. For us to have relationship, there must be a revelation of each other, right? Like, I can't have a relationship with non-revelation of the other person. So God has to literally woo and draw us so we can even see Him, so we can know Him. And so that's kind of where we left off last week. And what happened last week is that teaching, many of his disciples abandoned him. They just left because that's a hard thing to swallow. That I'm going to come only if God calls me to come. It's a hard pill to swallow, and they kind of left. And we pick up now with John chapter 7. Not as dynamic, perhaps, in our own hearing, because John chapter 6 just came off of a lot of stuff happened. He feeds 5,000 people, which is just breathtaking and miraculous and just heart-stopping, right? We know this, and if you don't know this, and a visitor, I'm from Wauchula, Florida, where the biggest thing that they do, or the biggest thing to come out of Wauchula besides orange groves and oranges, is the story of Jesus, which is this month-long passion play that gets played out in the Cattlemen's Arena, which always cracks people up because they go to this thing and it's literally that. It's an arena outdoors with mud on the ground that they completely build this huge set on. It's just breathtaking how big the set is. And the other thing that's funny about the Cattlemen's Arena is that that's also where the high school graduations is. My family being from Cuba and Miami, which is probably the same place, Cuba, Miami, I'm not real sure yet. But they came to see me graduate. My aunt came in her big fancy heels to see me graduate in the Cattlemen's Arena, where the floor is mud. She was not happy. But that's what we have to offer you in Wauchula. You want to do something, you're going to do it in the Cattlemen's Arena, man. And it's going to remind you of our hometown feel. But this, one of the things in the Passion Play that they do is they do the feeding of the 5,000. They do lots of stuff, and they do that. And it's really cool. They do it, and the soundtrack to it is Jurassic Park. Which is, it's fitting, really it is. It's kind of breathtaking, right? You ever heard like, da-na-na-na-na, da-na-na? Well, it kind of starts off, bum-ba-dum-bum, and Jesus is like, thank you, Father, for the bread. And it's just like really dramatic. Y'all seeing the picture with me, right? This guy who's like this redneck who's got like brown paint covering his whole body, and he's pulling out, they pull out literal loaves of shellacked bread, because they got to reuse it. And they pull it out, and all the disciples, not only do they go through the crowds in there, but they start feeding the people in the stands. They give you a piece of shellacked bread during that scene. And then, of course, at intermission, they're like, I need my shellacked bread back. But it's one of those impactful moments, and it wasn't really feeding 5,000 people. That happened in John chapter 6, followed by Jesus walking on water in the middle of a storm. Pretty phenomenal, spectacular stuff happening. John 7 might look like a letdown, but none the least, same importance. Same stuff happening. What we're going to pick up in John 7 is this same tension that's been happening. This tension of Jesus saying, I have come from the Father, I sustain, I am bread, I give eternal life, and the people rejecting him and him being okay with that. But not everyone rejects him. And so we're going to pick up on this theme. Also, what's happening in John chapter 7, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is that this is the festival of booths or tabernacles is happening. And so we'll talk a bit about that as well. So that's kind of some painting a broad stroke of what we're going to see, John chapter 7. Again, probably not as phenomenal as da-na-na-na-na, but still pretty cool, all right? So it's sad that I've got the Jurassic song stuck in my head, right, that I could just belt that out for us, but that's my so-called life. John, there's other songs, I'm sure I could do that too. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. Or you have to click for me because I can't, I guess. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the work you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. So John chapter 7. Here's the context what's going on. So after these things went about, so after what we just read in John chapter 6, after Jesus is spoken in the synagogue, after they have murmured against him or murmured against him, after that time, after the time that many of the disciples left him, he went to Galilee. So he leaves where he was to go into Galilee, and he tells us why. He's not going back there because what he did there incited the religious leaders of Israel. That's who's spoken of Jews here. It incited them to kill him. So all that has transpired, perhaps the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the showdown in the synagogue, has enticed the people even more or inflamed them against him. And so because of that, he's gone now away from Judea into Galilee. Now what we think, or what we, I guess, know is, remember last time we were talking about that it was around the time of another festival or feast. Well, now we're looking at the festival or feast of Booths or Tabernacles, same one. So what we know is that we're looking about a 6-month period. So 6 months after the event in the synagogue, 6 months later, we're having this discussion in Galilee, and what's being spoken of is this Feast of Booths or festival. Now, this is one of the festivals in the Jewish calendar that was to celebrate God's provision for Israel during their time in the wilderness. What they would do is in the morning is they would pour water, signifying that God had provided their need for water. And in the evening, so in the morning when they woke up during the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles, they would pour water. And in the evening, they would light candles, signifying, if you'll remember, when they were in the wilderness, what was God doing? He was leading them at night by light. And so this was to be a remembrance that God had provided during a time of wilderness. That's the feast of Tabernacle or Booths. The question is, how did it get a silly name like that? Remember, think about that? I mean, what's that got to do with the wilderness? What's that got to do with water and oil and burning lamps? You know, you might as well, in the lamps that would burn candelabras. Maybe that would be the Feast of Candelabra, the Feast of Wilderness Provision. I don't know. They get the name because it was a time that most of the Eastern world would descend again in Jerusalem, and they would live in tents, and they would live out in booths. Well, that's kind of what they did in the wilderness too. And so that's kind of where they get the name from, is that they're encamped around outside of Judea. So what we have here, though, and for some context, a little more context, is this, is we've got this feast or festival happening again where we got another large crowd of people at. He was, the last time he was there, large crowd of people, now another large crowd of people. Can you flip for me so I can get to the next verse, Ben? So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the work you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly." So it's almost like his brothers, or show yourself to the world, it's almost like his brothers, Now, whether these are his birth brothers or brothers as in fellow Israelites, probably a combination of both. I don't know. It's not really fully fleshed out for us. But they come up to him and they say to him, hey, in essence, some paraphrase from Antonio, there's a feast or festival going on. There's a lot of people there. If you want your disciples to know you, and I mean, that's what you're about, right? You're about coming to seek and save the lost. You're all about your sheep are going to hear your voice. Hey, we got large crowds happening. It's time to go to the festival. Why are you working in secret? Why are you not working out publicly? Why aren't you out there where the masses can see what you're doing so the world can see you? Now, I like where this paraphrase gives us in verse 5 from their attitude. The attitude of the people coming to Jesus, their attitude is they don't even believe in him. I find this to be quasi-paradoxical. I think that to a degree, I think they believe but don't believe. Or they don't believe but want to believe, and they want to have some tangible proof. I don't know, but it's almost like, all right, you know, if you this is what you're coming to do, why don't you go do it? And then Jesus looks at them and says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. So Jesus now going, I'm not moving. You don't understand. My time's not yet to do, to reveal publicly like you want me to. And I think that Jesus' public declaration that he's speaking of is the cross. And I think that he realizes what they don't realize. To go there is almost a beeline there. Goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So he goes on to just really lay down on them. You want me to go to the world? You want me to declare myself to the world? You don't even understand. Yeah, they like you. They hate me. And the reason the world hates me is because what I'm saying is that their works are evil. And that's a hard thing to think about too, right? I've struggled with this lately as I've been kind of growing because, well, I've got a friend who struggles with this idea. And this is the idea. Perception is there are people who are doing better works than God's people. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever like met someone who's of God, Christian, whatever, you know, a follower of Jesus, and you look at them and go, your works are not good. You don't care for the poor. You don't feed the hungry. You have no compassion. You're hard. You're callous. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't like that we judge each other, but I'm just saying, you ever kind of come across that person and go, you got bad works, and then you look at someone and you go, man, they're feeding the homeless, and they're caring for the sick, and they're doing all these wonderful acts of compassion, and we go, well, their works are good, and the works of the believer are not good, and how hard it is then for Jesus to go on and say, the world doesn't like me because in essence I'm saying their works are evil. And I look sometimes and I go, but the world's works don't always look evil. I mean, when they're showing compassion and mercy and their clothing and whatever. And yet, I've got to be honest, when I compare the works, although good works that I sometimes see, to the works of Jesus, I do have to say that they're evil. They're not as pure and righteous as his. Now, the reality is, if we stop and be honest for a moment, most time we don't see as many good works as we like to see. But I do. I mean, I have thought about that lately. I mean, I've seen some, again, worldly people do some phenomenal works. And to that, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the times they've shown love and compassion to other human beings. But to them, I must say, this is one reason why I do believe that the world hates Jesus, because Jesus goes, yeah, your works are evil compared to mine. And I think the primary reason is this, because the work of Jesus is the work of the Father. Like, his motivation is the Father. And we'll look at that more in depth next week, because that's got to be the key. Like, the key isn't just to do good things. The key is to do good things so that God the Father would be glorified. The key is to do whatever God wants you to do. And for most people who are just doing good deeds, who are not even thinking of God, they're not even doing it in God's sake or glory. They're just kind of doing it. So anyways, again, we'll get to more of that next week. You go up to the feast. I'm not going on to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After this saying, he remains in Galilee. He turned, thank you. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. They were saying, where is he? So I love it. It's not that Jesus didn't want to go to the feast. It's that he wanted to go for his purpose. Not for the purpose they had for him, But he wanted to go because the Father had set for him to go. And we'll look again. We're kind of laying a foundation for really the discussion of this passage next week, because Jesus does a better job of explaining it than I will, verse 14 and following. But I wanted to start here, kind of give a brushstroke, and then I wanted to look at some implications in light of yesterday. And if you don't know what happened yesterday, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. All right, so we're just kind of, usually don't go this fast through the passage, but I'm getting us just brushstrokes. So we'll pick up next week. Everyone cool with that? And then some application point. I like it. So he kind of doesn't go on their request, but he does go. He doesn't go publicly. He goes privately. And yet, while he's there, it's so funny. They kind of knew he was coming. They're looking for him, right? Look at it there again. It goes, the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? It's almost like they knew. It's like, this is opportunity for him to get more followers. He's got to be here somewhere. Where is he? And there was much, there's that word again, not murdering, but muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So a few people do, they're expecting him to come, and they're kind of talking about him. And some people are going, oh man, he's good. He's righteous. He's doing good. He's telling us good things. And the other people are going, he's leading people astray. You could hear it in this context, if you know anything about Israel. They hold the law, the Torah. You could hear him go, he's kind of not leading us towards the Torah. He's leading us away from the Torah. I would hope that later on they would see, and many will, that he's not leading away, but he's fulfilling the law. But whatever the case is, they're kind of murmuring. Why can't I say that word today? Muttering amongst themselves about him. Yet they, for fear of the repercussions of what the religious leader in Israel would do, they don't speak openly of them. This is a little side note, and then we'll kind of talk more in depth about where I wanted to head. I find this to be one of the things that is most heartbreaking to me about Christianity, if that's even fair to say. Church, I don't know if church is the right word either. I don't know. Is that, you know, I wonder how many people are muttering amongst themselves, he's a good man, no, he's leading them astray, but won't speak up because for fear of what the church or what the religious leader may say. You ever thought about that? Like, now I'm going to kind of, I haven't spoken on this May 21st prediction thing publicly. I've spoken very privately to a few people about it. So this is where I'm going to kind of even think about that. I just wonder how many people in that movement were muttering around themselves saying of their leader, in this case being Harold Camping. I wonder how many of them were saying, he's a good man. I wonder how many of them go, I think he's leading us astray, but for fear of repercussion, just remain silent. I know that I, a lot of times, project my own growing up in church culture in my messages. And so sometimes you didn't have this perspective, but I had this perspective. I had the perspective of being a kid in youth group and struggling with very hard teachings of Jesus and yet fear of speaking it openly, for fear of what the religious leader or the church would think of me. You know, it was easy to go to my Wednesday night Bible study in the FCA building and eat my free pizza and sing my Michael W. Smith songs. He was hot in the 90s. And we would listen to DC Talk. That was really controversial in the 90s. And we were kind of freaks or whatever. And people think we're Jesus freaks. Yeah, man, we're freaks, dude, whatever. And that was all easy, whatever. And then the guy would preach the sermon. It was easy for me to go, yeah, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of the Almighty. And sitting back, just going, I don't know about that, man. I speak that I'm worried about that and start that dialogue. Where might that end? That might end with me getting kicked out of youth group. Does that happen? I think it does happen. There's a young man in our youth group who struggled with lust problems. And he one day had the courage to say something about that problem. I wasn't too long that he never came back because we good little boys couldn't speak about that. And I'm thinking to myself, has God spoken on that? He's struggling with that. Where is the people of God while this kid is struggling? Instead, he spoke up, and it only caused the rest of us in the pews or in the youth group just be a little bit more silent or afraid. I don't have an answer for what we do with this, by the way, church. I just want us to be aware of that this kind of stuff happens. It's happening in the crowd where Jesus is. It's happening where he's like, hey, some are saying good things about him and some are saying bad. And I think at the end of the day, they're just trying to understand him a little bit fuller. And instead of having an open discussion about it, you got to keep that silent. Because to not believe that put a mark on us, and we don't want that mark. And so they remained in silence. And again, I've kind of tied that to this camping guy, but I want to go a little further about that this morning, all right? So if you're unaware of this, I don't know where you've been living, and you probably don't have a Twitter because you haven't heard all the stupid tweets, and you don't have a Facebook, and you don't have a Bay News 9 at your house or whatever, but here's the deal. Harold Camping is a man who I think he's 80 or 89 or something. I don't know, but if you've seen a picture of the cat, I see why he thought he was going to see Jesus soon. I'm just being honest. The guy's really old, and I can't believe he's still kicking it, because good golly, Janet, you look great for your age. That cat looks like he's 20 years older than you are. Sorry. Harold Camping is a man who, he was an engineer by trade, I guess, and several years ago began to study and interpret the Bible using mathematical equations and coming up to this idea, which is this is the good idea, that Scripture helps interpret Scripture. That is good and it is true. That is not a false premise. But coming up with that idea, he started to come up with some different ideas than we would say normal Christianity. And one of those ideas was that he had figured out or predicted when the end of the age would come. So he started his little mathematical teachings, and he started saying, look, this scripture shows this scripture to be true, and this scripture to be this scripture true. And he gathered a following. Why am I struggling today? I don't know. We're just family. He garnered a following. And so anyway, speaking of the 90s, his first prediction was 1994. The world would end in 1994. Well, as you all know, because we're sitting here, 1994 came and went. It was a good year for me personally. And we're still here. You would think that that would discredit him. He very humbly said he did his math wrong. But he also said that what happened in 1994, I think, and I might be wrong about this, but at some point, God was through with the church age. God has removed his favor from the church. And that what you must do to find favor with God is leave church immediately and follow his teaching. But he's not church, because God's through with church. And leave your church. And many, many people did. And he reworked his mathematical equations. And looking at his data, he was able to conclude that yesterday was exactly 7,000 years from the flood that destroyed all of life with the exception of those that were in the ark and Noah and his family. And that was to be the sign that 7,000 years after that, the world would come to an end in this kind of a context. That those who are in Christ, about 2 million is his prediction, I don't know where he gets that number from, would be called up. There would be catastrophic earthquakes that make Japan look like nothing. And from yesterday until October, these things would continue happening until October 21st or October 10th. I'm sorry, I'm not his follower, so I don't have his dates all right. Until on that date, it would just be over. That would be God's judgment on humanity. So for a number of months, humanity would be judged for their sin, and then it's just done. That would be the end of it. This was his teaching. Maybe this is why I'm nervous. I would say a year ago, maybe a little bit longer than a year ago, a friend that I love, and I defend this friend, I still love this friend, I will not speak badly of this friend, came to me and said, I'm leaving the church, and I think you should too. It's a hard pill for you to swallow when that's what you do for a living. You want me to do what? Now, to give this person credit, they also left a job that was a church job, so they were leaving their income behind too. So they fully believed what they had been taught. Old Antonio of the past, once he would have gotten this man into his office, and this guy said to me, leave the church, old Antonio would have just blasted him. Would have called him an idiot. And would have quoted what everyone else has, even secular media has been quoting all week, if you've noticed. I'd have quoted from Matthew. No one knows the hour, nor the day, nor the time. But in that moment, what stood across from me was a person that I loved and respected. And just saying those words didn't seem like they'd be enough at that moment. You know what I mean? Like, it just didn't seem like it was enough. And so for the first time in a long time, when someone was in opposition to me, because that was not my belief, instead of getting defensive and instead of just wanting to blast him out of the water, I had something that I see Jesus have way more than I have. I had compassion. You remember the story, right? Jesus, moved with compassion, sent out the 12. He sent them out with compassion. He was moved by compassion. I just looked at this man, and these were my words, and I said, I think Scripture does teach that Jesus is coming back. I think Scripture does teach that He will come back for His bride. So I agree with you. I'm not positive that we can know the day or time, but I'm not really concerned about that. I'm more concerned that you think that God is through with the church. By that, I don't mean corporate church. I don't even mean this building. I don't even mean Christ Community Church. I mean the definition that God has for church. And the definition I think God has for church is the bride of Jesus Christ, the people of God. That's the church. And so for you to think that God has turned His back on her, then who are these other people that He is now blessing or garnering or is going to use and not going to use His people? And there's no answer to that other than just read the material. So that day I just looked at him and said, I'm not so bothered that you have a date and time. Scripture says we should live as though every day could be our last. So whether Jesus Christ comes back on May 21st at 6 p.m., whether that means in New Zealand at 6 p.m., or New York at 6 p.m., or California or Hawaii at 6 p.m., I could care less. He's going to come back. I'm really hurt that you think He's through with His people. But I tell you what, will we pray that the Spirit of truth would reveal truth to me if you're right, or reveal truth to you if I'm right? Because that's what we need to hear, is truth. And I'll be humble enough to read your stuff. So you can come to my office. I still have it in my desk. I got all these little books and I've read it. And it still doesn't bother me so much that the date was picked and it came and went. It was yesterday. It bothers me that someone thought that God was through with His people. Now, what does this have to do with what we just read today? Well, I think that it has something to do with this. Here's Jesus, whose mission is to seek and save the lost, is to reveal God. He goes into Jerusalem at the last festival. He proclaims who He is. People get offended by it and they leave, and He's not like, I'm worried about that. Some people then come to Him and go, you missed your chance last time. We need to do what's effective. Go into the city now and let them know. And Jesus goes, I'm not going to be moved by that. We're going to find next week that the motivating factor for the Lord Jesus Christ has been, always will be, and continues to be today, the will of the Father. That what God the Father desires is what we see the Son doing. What I mean by that is that that Jesus is not moved or motivated by, what's the word I'm looking for? By effectiveness. Oh, that works. I'm going to do that. Oh, it works to go into the crowd where there's thousands of people and proclaim my message. I'm going to do that. No, Jesus is motivated and moved by, Father, what is it you would have me do? And He goes, and He says, Father, will I speak? And He speaks, and people respond or don't respond, and Jesus goes, now what? He's motivated by the Father. I think that one of the things that made Harold Camping think what he thinks and made many of his followers follow him is this very dangerous ideology of whatever works is what we do. And whatever doesn't work, we abandon. I think Harold Camping came to the disillusion that many of us came to and are maybe still coming to, and I've already come to. Church, as we know it, most of it is broken. And it's not as effective as we perhaps would like her to be in every instance and circumstance. Camping's idea was, well, I'll just leave her. And no doubt many of his followers had the same disillusionment and brokenness over church and followed him. The reality is, about a year ago, maybe a little longer, right before controversy started to brew here, I was disillusioned with church. It had nothing to do with the people here. I said that to someone who was here, and they got heartbroken by that and took it very personally, and they left. No one had hurt me at the church. No one had done anything that made me go, oh, I'm sick of this. It was just that I wasn't seeing results that I thought I should see, and therefore I thought the thing's broken, it's not fixable, I'm just through with her, and I want to go somewhere else. I've said this to my wife before, and she'll testify to it, and so fortunately she's here to give you truth to this. And maybe some of you have heard this before. I've said it, and maybe the Lord is changing my heart about it even right now. So this is the last corporate church that I'll pastor. If it doesn't work, you'll find me in a living room teaching the Word of God, because I've got no problem with house churches. And I will be bivocational, and I'll have no problem with that. I'll have a problem if I abandon my calling, which my calling is this, is to proclaim and teach the Word of God. If I've done that, then I got a problem. If the Lord wants to bless me through making my income through being a PE coach, then God bless him, which would be a very ironic and funny thing. And I don't know how parents would feel about me dunking on their fourth graders, because I'm not stopping that. The peeling was just amazing. I'm not proclaiming to you today that's where I'm heading or that's where this church is heading. I'm just being very honest with you that I had put all my hope at that time that God would somehow hear the faith and cry of my heart that I wanted to stay here so badly that even if it shut the doors, I'd still continue going on. I still believe that. Will I now then go start a house church of my own? That's where I'm struggling. That I don't know that I'll do that anymore. I'll do it if I think God's calling me to do it, but I'm not going to do it under my old pretenses, which was this. The corporate church is broken, and we got to leave her. This is what I've come to realize over the last year and a half as I've been struggling with this. Everything on this planet is broken. And at what point will I stop leaving broken things? You might have a great family, and I'm not here to discredit your family and how great it is, but I bet it's broken at some degree and some extent. Again, it may not be so broken that it's hideously broken and deformed. I'm just saying to you that she's probably not perfect. Dad's probably adequate. He's probably even great, but Dad's probably broken. Mom's probably phenomenal and great, but she's broken. Do you know that I just firmly believe this, and no matter how in tune even my marriage was with my wife, there were still moments of not being satisfied. There was still that longing for more and more intimacy, and we would get more intimate. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about that intimacy where it's like, hey, I just walked around in front of you, and I burped, and I'm not ashamed by that. You go, that's stupid. I go, well, no. Some people are ashamed by that. And I would long for more intimacy, and we would get more and more intimacy, and I'd get there and go, oh, man, this is way better than it used to be, only to go, I want more intimacy. I want more than what you got to offer for me. I want more. We spin our wheels trying to get more and realize this thing's broken. Have we abandoned our marriage? God forbid. I wish my little boy was here because he needs to hear this and my wife can hear it. I will not, until the Lord Jesus Christ either comes back or takes me, well, I give up my marriage, no matter what I do to foul it up or she does to foul it up. Because I really believe God has called me to hold the sanctity of marriage. And we can fight and debate all day long whether or not homosexuality is ripping up marriage. Well, let's stop even putting our finger in that little pot because the church has done a bad enough job on it itself. Spoken as a divorced man, as many of you know, I'm not here to point fingers at you if you have been and make you feel bad about it that you got in or out. I'm just saying to us, as the people of God, here's a hard teaching. He desires for us to make a permanent covenant with each other until death. Let's try to do that. And so, come Hades, almost said the bad word, or high water, I'm sticking with my wife, no matter how broken our relationship has been or is, because I'm looking at God to redeem and restore. Friendships. Just had this conversation the other day with my wife. I've had friendships with Christians, I've had friendships with non-Christians, and I got to tell you, I know that part of it's me. This is not to blame it on anyone else. I have a hard time keeping friends. Broken, right? Will I give up then on the idea of having a friendship? And I guess we could all one day find ourselves like the Unabomber dude, just living in a cabin by ourselves and not living life. Part of the consequence of living in a fallen world, whether we like it or not, whether we cause the fallen world or not, is this. Everything has been tainted by it. Churches are broken, families are broken, schools are broken, relationships are broken. Do we abandon these things? Well, to be quite honest with you, many of us do. Many of us do it physically, and we know that. We've seen them go. Many of us just do it emotionally. I'm just checking out. I'm just going to perform the duty, let you know I'm here, but I've already checked out, given up. My plea or my call or my prayer this week and next week is this, is the motivating factor for the people of God and the children of God is not success or what works, but God Himself. That if God calls you to be a part of an assembly, that when it's good, you say, thank you, God, and when it's bad, you say, thank you, God, I will leave when you let me leave. And at that point, I will go with full enjoyment and pleasure and joy. And this is one thing that I speak to you firmly from the bottom of my heart that I've learned about this place. Any one of you feels like you need to leave, there's no guilt trip. We're always like, God bless you. Now, my prayer is that we take the next step. Is this, that we'd realize that Christ Community Church is not the church, that the church is more than this place, and that once we leave, we can still fellowship with each other. That's been the heartbreaking thing to me about every time someone's been called to go somewhere else. I have not been able to figure out why it is just because you go down the road, for whatever reason you've gone down the road, that now we can't talk. I don't get that. I don't understand that. Sadly, this morning, I don't know, as the Holy Ghost should have all these answers. I don't have this answer. I don't have an answer for that. I don't know. Don't know why it is that once we don't see each other weekly, it's like, oh yeah, man, I haven't seen you in like 6 months. Oh yeah, wow, your kid graduated college. Awesome. I don't get that. I don't know what to do with that. I'm just calling us to be honest with ourselves and to look at it. Is what motivates us what we deem to be success and to be what we deem to be failure? In other words, if it works, we do it, and if it doesn't work, we don't do it. And my question is this, what if it doesn't work is still what you're supposed to do for a season? Is success only measurable by what's pleasurable to us? Well, I've got a problem then, because the success of Jesus was not pleasurable, it was miserable. God's will for Jesus Christ was that he would suffer. And I find oftentimes that when we look at that and we find people suffering, it's like, you must be doing something wrong. And I want to go, I don't know that they are or aren't. It shouldn't be your suffering now that's going to dictate whether you need to change what you're doing. It should be, is this what God desires for me to do kind of thing? Does that make sense? All I know is that I love and saw and see a person who got so easily deceived by a person who said, well, God's not blessing church anymore, we got to do something else. And that part of the reason, I'm sure there's other reasons, they followed along that line. And I want to say, when will the church go, okay, and not just this church, I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, go, we are through measuring what you want us to do, God, by whether we thought it was successful or not. And we're going to do it because you want us to do it or not. This is just a side kind of note, right? As you can see, although since I've lost some weight and feeling pretty good about myself, I have dressed up the attire a little bit more. Gotten a little bit fancier in my dress. I haven't worn his jeans as much as often. I was wearing jeans before because of the last things that would fit me in the past, all right? That's all I had left. And now I got some nice pants that fit. But whenever I have this discussion with someone about, well, what the attire at your church, oh, so you guys are casual, so you're doing that to attract people who like casual church. You sing hymns or you don't sing hymns because you're trying to attract people that like that or don't like that kind of music. That might be a byproduct of what happens when I do some of the things I do, but let me just proclaim to you that the reason why I dress casually is because I think that God doesn't have a problem with that. But you see how we've gotten so skewed as a church and as an entity in North America that we go, well, why do you do that? Do you do that so this will happen? And quite honestly, I just want to look at someone and go, no, I just do that because God doesn't have a problem with that. I had this discussion one time. I have a friend that is vehemently opposed to earrings on men. There's no worse thing you can do, including tattoos, which I have, and I had no problem with. There's one right there. I had no problem with that, which to me was just mind-boggling to me. I can take this thing out tomorrow and be okay with it, but this is permanently on my geezer body unless someone's going to pay me to have it laserly removed. And I bet it's going to look beautiful, by the way, at 80. If I get to be 80, I can't wait to see all the little crevices, this little ink thing I did and thought looked cool at 30, whatever. And the little Pegasus down here that people are always like, what do you got on your leg there? No problem with that. But if I got an earring, I was through being a Christian. I said, well, I think I'm going to go get some earrings. Why? I think they look cool. You sure about that? Well, you might think I'm going to look like a dork, but I'm going to be like strutting my stuff. We can't be friends anymore if we get earrings. Oh, man, I want to get earrings so bad. But then I realized the relationship was more important than my stupid ears. It just was. Although, man, every time I go by Piercing Pagoda, I think, man, I can get some free earrings or something. I don't know, because it's advertised. But this is what they said to me. So are you trying to attract younger people because you get earrings? I'm not trying to attract anybody. I just think that earrings would look cool on me. The real gauge of that would be what my wife thinks, by the way, because that's how I ultimately finally decide what it is my style is going to be. 3 months ago, I joked and said that no one in their right mind wants to see Pastor Antonio in skinny jeans. I came home on Thursday after work and found a box full of clothes, and inside the box full of clothes that my parents so graciously bought me because they were tired of me not looking nice because I ran out of clothes to wear, they bought me a box of clothes. And in the box of clothes, on clearance, were a pair of skinny jeans. I pulled them out. Put them on. I looked in the mirror and thought, well, I'm finally not fat enough that I look ridiculous. But there's no way I'm not keeping these things. They're skinny jeans. And 3 months ago, I said, no one wants to see me in skinny jeans. And I'm not wearing these skinny jeans. So I threw them in the box, told Connie, Mama got me some clothes. And I'm so happy because I'm going to take some of them back. And I'm going to get something that I really want with it instead of clothes because I don't care. I'm a boy. And so I'm taking back the skinny jeans. Do they not fit you? No, girl, they were size. Yeah, they fit me, girl. They did? Yeah. Anyways, she comes home. Let me see them. I put them on. She goes, oh, those are nice. I went, they're not going, but they're staying. I wore them the next day. I was walking around. That's how you have to walk in skinny jeans, I think. Anyway, we'll talk about that later. Anyway, so suffice to say, I don't wear skinny jeans or not wear skinny jeans or wear this shirt or these pants because I know that could be a byproduct. I get that. I get it could be a byproduct that some people will be attracted to that or not attracted to that. But church, what we do should not be dictated by this attracts this person and this distracts this person. We should be motivated by this is okay or not okay with God. God says it's not okay, then end of the discussion, I don't need to have it. God says it's okay, then we might need to take a step further and go, will this cause someone to stumble or sin? That's another side product we can talk about later. But suffice to say, that's our measuring rod, not, well, I wear long hair and earrings and ride around on a big fat hog because I'm trying to reach motorcyclists. No, Jesus Christ can reach a motorcyclist through a clean cut preppy gat. Or can he not? Are we the selling factor? Or is Jesus the selling factor? For years I struggled with when I was in the youth ministry because one of my fervent prayers and desires was to find an old guy, a guy like in his 70s to come help me out in the youth group. And you know what happened? Every time I talked to a guy in the 70s, I can't relate with them because I'm just not like them. It doesn't matter. Scripture says the older will teach the younger. I don't care that they speak different than you speak. You come and love those kids and they'll respect you no matter how dumb you look with your black socks and your stupid little sandals and Guayabera shirts. By golly, I dress like an old man. Plaid shorts. Just go. Proclaim Jesus. Just go. Proclaim Jesus. One of the biggest things that I think has caused me the most tension with believers is that I think several years ago I just came to the conviction that part of God's gifting to all of us is even our personality. Now, if your personality harms people, then you need to keep that in check. But if this is your personality and it's not sinful, then that's part of what God has made you to do. And so you need to minister out of those gifts and minister out of your being. And so I'm laid back, and that just rubs some people the wrong way. Some people, they want someone to get up in their face when they're wrong. Does the church need that? Yeah. Will it come from me? No. We'll need to find an elder who's got that attitude. My attitude's more laid back, more compassionate guy. That's who Jesus made me. I don't think that guy's a better Christian than I am. I think I'm just the one that God made me. But there's times, I'll just be honest with you, when I don't get the desired effect that I want, that I think, you know what? I just need to be more forceful. If I just stood up and yelled a little bit louder at them, if I was just a little bit meaner, and then I'm reminded, me mean is just hysterical, and that's what people do. Field day, I told this one class, if you don't follow the rules, I'm a mean teacher. A little boy who happens to come to this church for Awana just stood up and goes, uh-uh, I know him. Drats. So, my last thoughts and responses on May 21st, 2011, 6 p.m., Harold Camping. Oh, it's easy to call his followers lunatics. It's easy to make fun of them. But why would we? Have you ever stopped to think that's someone's brother, someone's father, someone's wife, someone's sister? Do you think that your relatives are lunatics? Well, you might. But do you still love them? And are you moved by compassion by them when they believe wrong things? All I know is this. I can't imagine what it's like to have a false hope or have a hope and then have it dashed in an instance. What they were waiting for wasn't a bad thing. Could you imagine true believer in Lord Jesus believing that at 6 o'clock yesterday you're going to see the most wonderful, phenomenal, person you'd ever seen? Can you imagine believing yesterday at 6 o'clock that ache in your knee that you've had forever and long would be gone? Could you imagine yesterday at 6 o'clock believing that all that sin you've been struggling with would be taken away at an instance? And can you imagine 6:05 going, wait a minute. 6:20 going, hold on a second. By 6:30, you start telling, this is truth, I saw this, because I kept up on it yesterday. My heart was just broken yesterday. If you make fun, I know that's a coping mechanism. I do that too. My heart was so broken yesterday that I couldn't make any jokes. So this isn't me condemning you for making the jokes. This was just me having a moment of compassion yesterday thinking, oh my gosh, how is that joke making this person feel today? Because I had a name and a face. So I was checking everything, man. I was reading everything. And this one poor follower just kept on saying, well, just because I haven't had a six yet doesn't mean it won't happen until the end of the day. God can still work I'm thinking to myself, that's what the rest of Christianity has been saying. It doesn't have to happen on May 21st, 6 o'clock, May 21st, midnight. It just has to happen because God's going to say it's going to happen. But it was just heartbreaking to see herself trying to talk herself into believing it was still coming. And in my heart, just, I don't know why, just going, oh, sweetheart, it's not coming. How must it have felt when the last time zone got to 12:01, May 22nd? How must that have felt? Everything you've been longing for and hoping for. Well, today, some will cope with that well, and they'll just pick up what they believed and go, okay, we got the math wrong. Some will, hopefully, thirst for truth. And hopefully they'll return back to the church, where I hope that they come back to the church. They won't hear some idiot knucklehead said, we told you so. I'm not talking about us, but that's a warning. That's about as forceful as I get. You crazy person, what were you thinking? I hope we just go, hey, thanks for coming back. Or not even mention it. Man, haven't seen you in a while. Love you. And we just begin to impart the word of God and let that take root in their hearts. But some will say, if that was rubbish, it's all rubbish. And getting them to believe is going to be like pulling teeth, I would say. For all three groups of those people, my prayer is the same. Same I had for my friend that first day, same I have for him today and everyone that believed it. God, will you please open eyes and reveal truth? Because what they need is you. They don't need to hear that I'm a know-it-all, know-it-right, or whatever. They just need you. So anyways, my prayer, again, is this, that we'd be motivated not by what works. Because if we did that, I got to be honest with you, it looked like Harold Camping's crew worked. They were far larger than we are. They got far more money than we have. So we can't measure success by that, can we? Let us measure success by the will of God. And may that be our determining factor for what we do and not desired outcome. And secondly, may we be moved by compassion for these broken people today. Let's not ridicule them because they lost enough hope as it is. Let's just proclaim truth. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're just going to go, because I like that awkward just get up and leave thing. It makes me happy. Not really, but still. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much. And today, I know it has impacted my message. I know it has. I'm sincerely, utterly heartbroken, God. Father, I think that your scriptures are true, that a false prophet should not be listened to. And Father, my problem with Mr. Camping was that he said, thus saith the Lord, with so certainty that I think he's painted himself to be a false prophet. Ultimately, God, that's between you and him. Father, I believe that when we come up with these ideas and no one else has had them, I think that it's wise to take it to a godly council of other men. And so, Father, the times in my life where I felt like, thus saith the Lord, I've wanted to have elders around that I could bounce that idea off of. And before I uttered it outside of that room where we just muttered it over like those in the crowd did in Judea, God, before I proclaimed, thus saith the Lord, how my heart wishes that he'd have done that. So, Lord, one sense of, I believe, righteous anger against this man who was preaching a false message. On the other hand, I have compassion for him, Father. I don't know why he believed what he believed, but part of me thinks he believed he got it from you. So, Father, even on this day, this man who's deceived a friend of mine that I love utterly, I just pray, God, you'll reveal truth to him. Father, I thank you for being a part of an assembly where an elder yesterday said on Facebook, God allowed this to happen. What are some things you've learned from it? Thank you, God, for that sign of wisdom, Father. Thank you how that got my mind thinking and racing. And one of the conclusions or convictions for me was one I'd already been working on earlier in the week. Father God, the things that I do here at Christ Community Church, the things I do in my personal life will not be motivated or should not, because oftentimes they are, by whether or not I'll find success in them or not, God. But my motivation should be to do what you want me to do, God. So today I boldly proclaim before these in this audience that you've called me to proclaim your words of truth, to be a compassionate man. And those things I will do, Father. I pray, Father, that grace, mercy, and love will be part of what defines my life, God. Father, for my dear friend and others like him who have been deceived and today are waking up, hope broken, and hearing others laugh at them, may you speak words of truth to him. May you speak words of truth to them. May you surround them by loving family, God, that will help them pick up pieces, God. Help them, Father, point them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help them, Father, to see the sufficiency of Jesus. And help them, Father, not to have hope, put all their hope and faith in one man and his ministry and teachings. God, for all of us in this place, may your Spirit of truth reveal to us who you are, Father. May your Spirit of truth reveal to us your truth. And may your Spirit of truth, Father, reveal your will to us, God. God, thank you for this time we've shared as we dismiss, God. I just pray blessings upon all those who are here, Father. May you keep them. May you hold them, Father. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to me and to them. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.